8. It's one of my favorite texts as it comes to soul winning and baptism, but that's kind of the end of chapter 8. We're going to get there next week, but we're going to see an important truth out of the second half of the story between, well, first we saw with Philip and Simon, and now we see the exchange between Peter, and Simon. We're going to look at that tonight, and I think we're going to learn a valuable lesson that will help us in our day and age as well. Acts chapter 8, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. We won't start in verse 8, but I'm going to read verse 8 to help you remember that there was great joy in that city. When Philip preached the gospel there in Samaria, people heard the gospel, they got saved, and then there was great joy. And sometimes you might think, I don't want to give out the gospel because I don't want people to be mad at me. If you give out the gospel and they accept Jesus Christ, they could not be happier with you. Amen. I mean, can you remember the person who led you to the Lord, who was giving you the gospel, maybe didn't accept it right then? I know I've told the story before. I won't get the entire story, but there was a fellow who told my biological father about the Lord multiple times, and my father, unsaved as can be, would say some terrible, nasty things to him. But to the day that he died, I remember he had a great and high esteem for Jerry Holcomb. I remember he took us to Ohio for us to meet Jerry Holcomb. This is the man that told me about Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful to this day that Jerry Holcomb was not afraid to tell my father about the gospel, even though at the time my father wasn't happy with him. Later on, there was great joy in my father's life because of his testimony. And that's the way it needs to be for all of us. We're going to start reading in verse 13. Speaking of Simon the sorcerer, it says here, "Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw," this is Simon the sorcerer, "that through laying on of the apostles' hand the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's so good again to be in your house. Great to be singing the songs, even the song of the offertory, how that you were born to die on Calvary. Thank you for being born, knowing all the time that you would die for the sins of mankind. I pray you'd help us tonight as we learn from your word. Pray you'd help me to preach with power and authority and unction from on high. I wouldn't try to do it of my own self, Lord, but only through you. Please do work through me and in spite of me. Touch every heart in this room. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for standing. I'll have you be seated. Last week we left off with Simon the sorcerer believing and then getting baptized. And wow, this is great. You have this notable sorcerer in this town that gets saved. By the way, I want you to know that there is no limit to who God can change when they hear the gospel. There's no limit. Say, oh, that person, oh, they'll never get saved. Yes, they can. Through the gospel, they can be saved. And again, I mentioned him already, but there were a lot of people who would have pointed to my father and said, him, oh, not Bill Britt. He might be a lot of things, but a Christian he'll never be. I love, we over, which was before Thanksgiving, we went down to Denver to And we saw my grandmother, my aunt, and my uncle. And hearing some of the stories from my Uncle George, my wife got to hear them for the first time. And the look of it, just incredulous look on her face was just, it's fun to watch my Uncle George tell his life story for the first time. And the folks who knew George Leonard, this is what they would have said, probably verbatim. One of them Leonard boys? Oh, no. Ain't no way one of them Leonard boys will get saved. And yet, my Uncle George got saved. And it's amazing. There is no limit. I want you to understand, there's no person that has gone so far that they're beyond the reach of God's love. Every single person on this planet can be saved. Well, when's it too late? When are they pushed off the shelf? When is it past the point of no return? The only time a person is past the point of no return is when they have left this body, when they are dead. As long as they are alive, God's love is extended and there is hope for their salvation. Never give up on someone. Never mark them off, never cross them off the list. Everybody can be saved. That's just the truth of it. So Simon the Sorcerer said, what do you think he was honestly saved? I really don't know. The more that I study, the more conflicted I am. Because it says here that he believed and was baptized. I'm like, I don't know if that's saying that's exactly what happened or what appeared to have happened. Because later on, man, Peter has some pretty strong words for him. And it may be that he was saved and he was getting reamed out by the preacher. I mean, maybe I need to do more of that. That sounds fun almost. But no, he said he had an apostolic vision. He could see exactly what was in that man's heart. The Holy Spirit revealed it to him, so he was able to rip his face off because he could see his heart. So we left off with Simon. And again, we don't know if he was a backslidden believer or a deceptive sinner. We don't really know, but we can learn a lot from his behavior. And also tonight, we're going to learn from the proper response to his behavior, what Peter said to him. So first, let's see kind of where we left off. Simon believed and was baptized and continued with it. But look at verse 14. Now, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. Now, although the apostles knew that they were to give the gospel to all the world, it was Philip that went down to Samaria. When there was persecution and they were scattered abroad, Philip went down and started preaching the gospel. I don't know why Peter and John didn't go earlier to Samaria. And I'll tell you this, sometimes we are heroes of the faith and those who are doing everything they can for the Lord, and they're not doing anything wrong, they're just where God has them at the time, they can't be everywhere at once. Peter and John are heroes of the faith. Peter and John, I mean, they're and not just in before this time and during the time, but after the Bible is written, some of the testimony that's been written about them by secular men and other Christians, and I know it's not the Bible, just what's been written about them, wow, what a testimony. What an incredible testimony. And then John, of course, you know, went on to be exiled and wrote the book of Revelation. I mean, there's just incredible things that went on with these men. God used them in mighty ways. Why did they not go down to Samaria? You know, sometimes it takes a Philip to go and get the God. Because God had put that on Philip's life to go and do. There's something that you're going to be able to do that no other person in this world can do. Oh, get this, please. There's people that you can reach that I will never reach. There's people that you can reach. You say, well, Pastor, you know, you're a young man. You're not necessarily what we would consider a legendary preacher. I wouldn't consider me a legendary preacher either. But there's people that you can reach that I can't reach, that a guy like Dr. Glenn Jaspers couldn't reach, that Pastor Neil Hannes couldn't reach, that Paul Chappell couldn't reach, that Sam Davison couldn't reach. There's people that you can reach that nobody else can reach. It's interesting to me that Philip was the man who started the gospel revolution in Samaria. And after the fact, hey, Peter and John, hey, there's something going on down there. We need to get down there. And they did. Two of what we might call the highest apostles, the special ones, Peter and John, they came down. We say, well, I don't know, is this like a, you know, they had to go down there and give their stamp of approval on this or something? We'll talk about that in a little bit, but I want to say, I like what John Phillips said about this. I'm not so sure this was necessarily there, but if the mother church attitude, if that existed at the church of Jerusalem, like we are the mother church and everything must come through us, if that existed, this is what he says about that. He said, if it existed, it is understandable given the presence of the apostles in that city. The evangelization of Samaria, however, was the first tolling of the bell of doom for the idea that one church can be the headquarters for running all church affairs. Soon, the tidal waters of church expansion would sweep all such notions into oblivion. The church is not an organization, but an organism. It's important what he's saying there, and we'll see even as we go on. This isn't necessarily saying that, hey, you need to have our blessing or you can't operate the way that you want to operate. And no, because as the church spread, they'd be impossible to keep track of. Pastor, why in the world don't we just all come under one giant umbrella and all the churches in the world just get under one umbrella and just have somebody over us and tell us all what to do? That would be wonderful. I would be the first one to sign up. I would lead our church in that wonderful unity if everybody would do what the Bible said to do. But sadly, so Pastor, we can join this ecumenical movement in our town, and wow, we could do much more for the Lord with our pooled resources. I know, but we'd have to hold hands with people that would say things like this, that Jesus Christ was not really God. He was just a good man. Sorry, I can't do that. I can't pretend to agree with that because that's not true, because that's not what this Bible says. There'll be some people that say, we kind of teach the same things you do. We believe that you got to come through Jesus Christ by faith and also pray to Mary. Sorry, that's not what this Bible teaches. Can't join up with that. Are you with me on this, church? I'm not the only one, I hope. The reason we don't join up with some of the ecumenical groups and we all want to be one big giant church, hey, that would be fantastic if we could. We could do wonderful things for the Lord, but we can't, for the simple reason is those that would be happy to yoke up will not preach the Word of God clearly. So, Pastor, what about those who will? Yes, and we need to work. We really do need to work more toward fellowship and unity with other churches of like faith. We'd like to see that happen. That's not what's going on here, where they're trying to say everybody's got to be under one roof. These men didn't come to pass judgment or say yes or no, you can have a church or you can't. Notice what they came for. It says in verse 15, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. They came down, they saw these people are saved. They're believers. They've been saved and they've been baptized, but they don't have the Holy Ghost yet. So that's kind of weird. I don't know how that feels. No, you and I don't, because that's not how the Spirit works today. We're not going to go to it. I know we kind of covered this earlier on in Acts, so I'm kind of trusting that you remember that. But if you don't, go to Romans chapter 8, and you'll see what God said, that the instant that we are saved, we have all the Spirit we're ever going to have. We don't need to get more filled with the Spirit. We don't get a little bit filled every day. Now, there's the Christian discipline of submitting ourselves to the Spirit of God as a regular and daily process that starts over all the time. That I need to allow the Holy Spirit to work in my life all the time, allow Him access to every area of my life. That is certainly something we must do. But as far as being filled with the Spirit of God, when you get saved, you got the Spirit. In fact, He says in Romans chapter 8 that if you don't have the Spirit of God, then you're not saved. Oh man, that's pretty important. But down here it worked a little bit differently. They were saved, they were baptized, and they were waiting for the Holy Spirit to fill them. So the apostles came down, and what they would do is say, hey, we got some saved people here, and they're baptized. What does that mean? Well, we've got a church here. They're saved and baptized members gathering together. That's what we call a church, and they don't have the Holy Spirit. We want to see them do some wonderful things for the Lord. We want to see them go out and do the works of God. So the apostles would pray for them. They laid their hands on them and prayed for them, and when they did that, they received the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. How was that? How did they know that that was received? Remember, this was a transitional time. What happened when people received the Holy Ghost? We don't know in this particular case for the Samaritans. So, well, was there speaking in tongues? I don't know. There was in Jerusalem. And speaking in tongues, remember, was never head, gibberish. It wasn't that. What it was speaking a known language that they had not studied. It would be like me being able to speak Japanese to all the Japanese people in Casper. Like, whoa, Pastor, no, you spoke Japanese. I didn't know I speak Japanese, but hey, the Holy Spirit gave me the ability to communicate the gospel in Japanese to people I'm ever learning and studying. That's a wonderful gift. And that's what was going on. Did that happen here? I don't know. The Bible does not record that it happened here. Were there cloven tongues of fire? I don't know. The Bible doesn't record that happening. But it was obvious that the gift of the Holy Ghost was upon these people when the apostles prayed for them and laid their hands on them. It was so obvious and so wow that Simon saw this and goes, no way. Now, he'd already been in this state of wonder. He'd already been like, whoa, watching the miracle that Philip was doing. Whoa, this is unbelievable. I thought I had power. This is real power. And he's just in shock and in awe. Remember, he was used to playing with counterfeit bills, and now he's seeing the real thing. He's in shock. This is unbelievable. So he's going, and he's going along, and then the apostles come down. He's like, oh, so these are the bigwigs, huh? What are they going to do? And he saw them lay their hands, and they would receive the Holy Ghost. And remember, the apostles are nothing special. They're simply a conduit for the Holy Ghost. They're a conduit for the Lord Jesus Christ. Simon didn't understand that. And they were laying their hands on them. They were receiving the Holy Ghost. And Simon goes up to him and says, hey, about that deal that you're doing over there, laying hands on people and whatnot. How about you let me in on that? I can pay. Hey, I've been doing this for many years. I'm not poor. What's your price? Name your price. And he pulled out a sack of silver, sack of gold maybe. So this enough? This enough for me to get the power to bestow the Holy Spirit on people? What's the magic word? What's the incantation? What is it? What's the secret? Will you tell me how? Will you give me the gift that I can give to other people? And that's how he was thinking. So he's going on, he's seeing this, and he's overwhelmed with it. By the way, he's not the only one that is surprised by this. We'll get to Simon. Put him on hold. He's not the only one surprised by this. Who else will be surprised by this? Is everybody who is looking on the situation. Why? What's so weird about it? Oh, get this if you would. The Jews and the Samaritans are two different groups of people. Remember, the Jews don't like the Samaritans. One of their nicknames for the Samaritans are dogs, okay? Very, very, if we could just say the serious racial tension between the Jews and the Samaritans. I'm serious. It was serious racial tension that was going on. And so when Philip went and preached the gospel to the Samaritans, it may have been that he got to talk to a woman at a well. Total speculation, but if he had, maybe she said the same thing that the woman at the well said to Jesus in John chapter 4. Don't you know the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans? Yet Philip was preaching the gospel. And so there was this racial tension, but when he preached the gospel, what did the Bible say in verse 8? There was great joy in that city. I want to tell you something about this. This is wonderful to me. This is exciting to me. I know we live in Wyoming, a predominantly white population. We're not all that the white population is not all that there is in Wyoming, but think about this for a second. There is a lot that's going on here in our nation with racial tension, and they talk about racial inequality, and it really could not be nearly as severe as the racial tension that was going on between the Jews and the Samaritans. And I'm going to tell you what did a whole lot more than kneeling on a football field was kneeling before God and getting their hearts right with God. Racial tension disappeared. I tell you what, it's amazing to see that instead of saying, Black Lives Matter or this color matters or that color, how about all of us could just say Jesus Christ matters the most? That's what matters. And I tell you, why do you make a big deal about that, Pastor? You're trying to get on the current event bandwagon? Not at all. But I see in here a racial tension that totally disappeared when Jesus Christ got involved. Remember we talked about that a few weeks ago? You can put a whole bunch of things into your math equation, but when Jesus Christ involved, the math just doesn't work out right. But you're a Jew, and you're a Samaritan. Nope, you won't possibly get along. What? You're getting along? What happened? Jesus happened. That's what happened. Jesus makes a difference in everything. Well, Jesus isn't the solution for everything. I tell you what, there's racial inequality in the world, and there's just racial tension everywhere. Jesus is the solution for that. Because when people understood who Jesus was, they understood who they were, they recognized something. Jew, Gentile, it doesn't really matter. We're all in need of a Savior. We're all in need of the Messiah. We all need to put our faith in Jesus Christ. And Phil saying, yes, that's exactly right. And there was great joy. And so here you have this incredible thing going on, this racial tension is disappearing. Pastor, I think what we need to do more stuff to show that we are just holding hands with the different races and trying to eliminate racial tension. I will tell you how we can eliminate racial tension in our country. Bring them to Jesus. Who? The white, the black, the yellows, the purples, the oranges? Yes, all of them, bring them to Jesus. That's what's going to help racial inequality in this world. Well, what lives matter? His life mattered. His death mattered. And so he's the one that matters over every life. And if we can all understand that, we can all put ourselves lower than him, then we're not trying to fight for who's better and who's more. That's gone. He's the one that matters the most. This is great. And most people aren't going to catch that. Well, Samaria, Jews, and then they neighbors, and they hated each other. So they received, they put the hands on, they received the Holy Ghost. By the way, it says receive. Verse 17, they received the Holy Ghost. The tense of that verb, it doesn't mean just they received it one time and they would have to receive it again. Kind of like in the Old Testament when the Spirit of God came upon Samson and then left and he came upon Samson again. Not what it's talking about. It said they received as in they were to keep on receiving. That's the verb tense. Going on and on. That's like a present progressive tense. To keep on receiving. So they received the Holy Ghost once and for all. And they would always receive it. By the way, when you got saved, you got all the Spirit that you're going to get. You keep on receiving the Spirit. So, well, can't I hinder the Spirit? Yes, but you're still saved. So, there's one commentator says, let me make mention of this and we'll get into Simon. He remarked that God withheld the Holy Spirit until the apostles came for the express purpose of preserving unity in the church. And here's what he said, by having apostolic sanction and the filling of the Holy Ghost, the Jewish and Samaritan believers were linked together by their faith. I think I understand what he's trying to say there, and let me put it this way, perhaps. It's important. Oh, this is good. It's important that we understand as Christians, well, hey, I can go out and lead a bunch of people to the Lord, and then I can just start my own church. It is important as Christian people that we always stand under the authority that God has given to us. Now, it really is. Say, well, yeah, I'll tell you what, then wives need to be in subjection to the husband. Yes, they do. And husband, you better be in subjection to whoever you're supposed to be in subjection to, too. Absolutely. Well, I think I'm just going to go out and start my own church. I'm just going to go out the door and start a church in my neighborhood. You better have the authority of your church. You mean my pastor? I mean your church. Your pastor's leader of your church. Do you know that if someone in this church, let's say Brother Jerry says, Pastor, I want to start a church in Timbuktu, Wyoming. I'm sure there's a Timbuktu somewhere around here. There's everything else. And in a little place, there's a town of 17 people, and they need a church. There's no church in there. I want to go start a church. I said, that's great, Brother Jerry. He said, I'm going to go, and I'm going to get some tracts printed out. Oh, that's great, Brother Jerry. I'm going to tell you about Jesus. Oh, that's great, Brother Jerry. And I'm just going to open the door to the church. I'm going to do it tomorrow. I said, well, hang on, Brother Jerry. Because none of us just go out and do whatever we want willy-nilly. You understand that we need to be under the authority of a church. What we do? Our church will say, hey, we're going to send you. I need to see more illustrations. Just stay with us as we go through the book of Acts. You'll see the church sent Paul. The church sent Barnabas. The church sent these fellows to go out and evangelize the world. It is always an action. It is never just some lone maverick doing his own thing. It's the church's burden to go out and help other people in their area. And so we say, hey, what we would do in that situation is, hey, Brother Jerry, we're going to get behind you. Hey, we're going to help you. We're going to be like a family to you, help you at your start. It's never the operation of one lone man. It's the operation of a church to start another church. Say, Pastor, are we ever going to start another church in Wyoming? Oh, by the Lord's grace, I sure hope so. That would be a wonderful thing. We need to focus on our Casper, our area, and grow our ranks and solidify our church. And it may just be, Lord, one day we'll send somebody out from our church. It's happened before. I don't know if you know. Brother Shaneran Lust was sent out of Lighthouse Baptist Church here in Casper, Wyoming. That church exists in large part today because of this church. Amen. Hey, you know who started this church? Calvary Baptist Church. Yeah, they started this church, and then we started that church. And it's amazing how the church can keep going and going, but it's done under the authority of a church. Nobody just goes out and does their own thing. So it is important that we stay under authority, and we'll see that as we get into the rest of the book of Acts. Now we'll look at Simon. Plenty of time, don't worry about that. Not a whole lot, but I do want you to see something important. What Simon said, and then what Peter said when he looked into Simon's heart. So Simon asked for this power. You might be thinking, oh, preacher, don't be so mean to old Simon. He wanted to be a help and a blessing. Yeah. He saw that they were, oh, man, these guys have all this work to do. Hey, let me help you out. Give me some of that power, and then I'll help you guys out. Why was he offering him money then? And why then, when Peter looked into his heart, did he say, I can see that you are wrapped up in the bonds of iniquity? So before I understand the empathy, you want to say, well, maybe he wasn't just such a bad guy. Maybe, and that's good that you have that outtake on people, that you have the outlook, I should say, on people. That's wonderful, but we know the real story because it's told to us. That's not his heart. He didn't just want to serve. He wanted to be served by this power. Notice this. Simon sought to purchase heavenly power with physical means. He sought to purchase heavenly power with physical means. I want you to hear something. Underline it in your mind, okay? A spiritual walk with God is never, has never been, and never will be for sale. Won't happen. You can't put enough money in the offering plate to be a good Christian. Now, if you want to test that theory, you're welcome to try here at Lighthouse Baptist Church. We'll put that money to good use. But I also need to be fair to you and tell you this. You can never buy a walk with God. You can't do it. Well, preacher, what if I got an inheritance of $60 million and I gave $55 million of it to the Lord through the church? Wouldn't that make me spiritual? Nope, sure wouldn't. You'd be just like Simon saying, give me the power of God. I've got some money. Won't happen. I said, hey, you'd be a blessing to God's work for sure. Tell you what, if that happened, go ahead and give it. It'll only be helpful for your heart and your life. It won't make you spiritual. It's not for sale. See, just like Judas, Simon put a price tag on the priceless. What? Yeah, I remember Judas. He put a price tag on the Savior of the world, 30 pieces of silver. What a low price tag for someone so priceless. And here, Simon the sorcerer is doing the same thing. He's trying to price the Holy Spirit out. Now, I don't know the amount of money that it was offered. Maybe it was 30 pieces of silver. Wouldn't that have been ironic? Maybe it was 300 pieces of silver. Simon was probably a wealthy dude. He'd been doing this for a long time. He said, hey, I've got some serious coin here. Let me in on this power. But he put a price on the Holy Ghost. How much was it? Doesn't matter. The power of God that comes from a walk with God cannot be purchased. Notice the three elements of Peter's scathing rebuke. The first thing he said is this: thy money perish with thee. I want to remind you of something. Money perishes. Money perishes. People do too. Our human bodies perish as well. Money goes away. Your money goes away. My money goes away. All money goes away. Reminds me of that saying that my grandfather loved so much. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. That is so very true. Hey, I enjoy money just like anybody else in this world. I try to keep it from wrapping its reins around my heart. I don't ever want that. Man, it's nice to feel relaxed and comfortable and not to worry about how the next bill is going to be paid or things like that. It is nice and it is comfortable to have money. I get that. I understand that. But recognize this. In the scope of eternity, money is meaningless. It's what we do with money that makes a difference. But money is meaningless. Only what's done for Christ will last. So he said this. He said, thy money perish with thee. And then the next thing he says, you have no part or share in this matter. He said, you have no part or lot. It means you are not included. That's kind of rude. He says, no. Simon. You are not an apostle. You are not a spiritual leader. You are not a great one. What makes you think he thought he was a great one? Oh, earlier in this chapter, when he was giving himself off as some great one, telling everybody around that he had the power of God, and now he actually does want the power of God when he's seen what it really is. And Peter says, you're not, you have no part in this. You are not one of us. Do you think he was saying he wasn't saved? It could be. Or he was just saying, you absolutely are not in a position to where you can wield this type of power. Or you can access this type of power. This isn't something you can just buy into. This is something that comes from a walk with the Lord. It's something that comes from a relationship with God. You are not a spiritual giant. You are not fit to be a spiritual leader. Can I just encourage you with this from the rebuke we heard from Peter? Don't ever try to pass yourself off as some great spiritual person. Don't do it. Oh, I just
love Jesus so much. I'm so spiritual.
Why? Well, I want people to know how spiritual I am. Why? Some of the greatest spiritual people of all of our time never would have tried to pass themselves off as a great one. The truly spiritual are always looking toward Jesus. How can I tell if a person is really spiritual then if they don't tell me? I will tell you how you can tell if a person is really spiritual or not. Are they pointing to Jesus? When you're around that person, do you have a greater opinion of Jesus when you're done talking to them, when you're done being with them than you did when you first went? That's a spiritual person. But they quoted so many verses and they told me so much Bible trivia. Oh man, they're spiritual. Did you have a greater opinion of them or of Jesus when you were done with them? Come on. You have a greater opinion of them. I'm not so sure how spiritual they are, regardless of what they think they are. If you had a greater opinion of Jesus, that's the mark of spirituality. Oh, this Simon the Sorcerer, he's just, oh, man, this is so great. He's been our spiritual guide for so many years, and now he's hooked up with the apostles. Oh, this is just wonderful. He's just going to blend both worlds, and it's going to be so great. He's going to be this great one. He's the next great one. No, Paul's like, you have no part in this. He's saying he could never have a part in it. That's not what he said. He's saying that, you know, you're going to suffer in the pits of hell. That's not what he said. He said, you have no part or lot in this matter. You are not a great one. You are not a spiritual leader. Ow. That's what he said to him. So my encouragement to you and to myself, let's not pass ourselves off as great ones. Let's let God do the exalting. Exalt him. And if we need to be exalted, he'll take care of that. He'll take care of that. Notice the next thing he said. He said, thy money perish with thee. He said, you have no part or share in this matter. And then he said, thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Thy heart is not right in the sight of God. How did he know this? God told him, obviously. Thy heart is not right in the sight of God. I know that you know this, but I'm going to remind you tonight that God is far more interested in your heart than in your wallet. He is far more interested in your heart than in your wallet. Pastor, if he has my heart, doesn't he also have my wallet? Ding, ding, ding. He sure does. You know, get this. He can have your wallet without having your heart, and he's not interested in that. Why would he be? Come on. Why would he be? He owns everything. Why would he want your wallet? He wants your heart. Now, one of the things that's a great indication of whether he has our heart or not is we can look at our wallet. Why? The Bible says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So I can watch my wallet, but he's not watching my wallet. He's watching my heart. I can say, well, am I free with my wallet to give to the Lord? Hey, that's probably a good thing. If I'm stingy with my wallet to give to God, and maybe I have to work on my heart. The wallet's only helpful for us to gauge where our heart's at. God, he sees it. He sees us right. He sees just clear through. And here's Simon. He's saying, hey, can I get this? Peter looked at him and says, your heart is not right in the sight of God. God's not interested in your wallet. He wants your heart. God's desire is for you to be right with him. Oh, I can't emphasize this enough. The more I study this, I was broken in my study thinking, man, I need to understand this at a much better level. God's desire for you is for you to be right with him. Right as in righteous, as in where you should be, in right standing. Man, I think we understand what this means. You have children or you have parents. You know if you're in right standing with your parents or not. You have a spouse. You know if you're right with your wife. I told you that, I think it was last week, where sometimes my wife and I would look at each other, hey, are we okay? We want to know if we're right with each other. Are we okay? Just checking. Nobody's mad. I just want to know if we're okay. Well, we just need to check on that. Hey, you know what? We need to do that with the Lord. Lord, are we okay? Is my heart right? And we got to ask like David, Lord, would you search my heart and try me? See if there be any wicked way in me. Why would he ask that question? Because our heart is deceitful and can trick us. We need to ask God, Lord, is there anything in my heart? Is there some secret? Lord, reveal to me. Reveal my secret faults. Help me to know my heart. Then he said this, purge me and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. It should be our heart before God, that our heart is right with him. The wrong heart is the heart that seeks the power of God for personal reasons. Hey, I want the peace of God. I want the joy of God because I'm just so sick of a hard life. I understand your feelings, but that's not the right motivation. I want all that God offers because I tell you, I'm just tired. I get that. I do. But that's not why you should desire that. Pastor, I'm human. I'm human too. But I'm looking and seeing what God desires. He wants our heart to be right. Why do you come to church? Sometimes I wonder that. In the back of my pastoral mind, I see some folk come in. I wonder why they came today. And I'm not ungrateful. I'm thankful they're here. But I wonder, why are they here? I mean, their whole life seemed to be against the Lord and not walking with him. I'm not trying to be mean, but the back of my head, I just wonder, why? If they're not living for the Lord the rest of the entire week and they show up once or twice a month, I just want to know why. What's their motivation? I'm really not trying to be mean here. I'm curious sometimes. Why do we try to live the Christian life? Why do we keep high standards? I mean, just why? What's your motivation? It's a good thing to ask yourself why from time to time, because you may find out that you, like Simon, are seeking the Lord for personal gain. Be careful. That is the great push of the millennial generation. Oh, by the way, you say, well, I'm not a millennial, I'm safe. Oh, no, the millennial generation is very influential on those before and after. And that mentality has swept our nation. You can watch the news, they'll talk about it. It's everywhere. What's the millennial thinking? What's in it for me? What's in it for me? And you'll see, even in religion and in church, they'll come to church and they'll say this, what's in it for me? Lots of people that I respect and admire in other arenas, they'll say this, they're pastors or leaders of the church, and they say, we need to learn how to give the people what they want. I love them to death, but I totally disagree with that statement. Because we as God's preachers know what we need to give people what they need. Where do we find that? Wait, what website do we go to for that? We go to that book. We go to the Word of God. That's where we find out what people need. That's what we need to give people. If you really want happiness, oh, you need to come to see Jesus. Oh, if you really want to feel love, you need to come to see Jesus. If you want your financial problems to just kind of melt, you need to come see Jesus. I tell you, Jesus, he's the magic pill that makes it all go away. Millennials love that stuff. Again, can I tell you the truth of it? God says, I'm interested in your heart being right before me. Simon, I want what you've got. I want your walk with Jesus for personal gain. Why should we do these things? Well, we could go to 1 Corinthians 5 and chapter 12, or chapter 5 and verse 12. For the love of Christ constraineth us, motivates us. Brother Jerry is a champion of this thought, and I love it every time he mentions it. Men's Bible study, just talking to him one-on-one. He says stuff like this. If I can just do the Brother Jerry sound, God, if I could just understand the love of God, everything else would fit. Isn't that the truth, though? Isn't that the truth? Because if I can understand the love of God, the love that He has for me would constrain me, it would motivate me, it would pull me toward doing the thing that I should do. And then you know what God says when He looks at my heart? Your heart is right with me. But you're doing it because you love me. You're doing it for the right motivation. You're not doing it for personal gain. You're doing it for the cause of Christ. How was Philip, how was Peter and John, how were these people able to do all these wonderful things in the name of Christ? Because they weren't concerned about Peter and John and Philip. They were concerned with Christ. They were motivated by the love of Christ. Hey, if you're backslidden here today, I want you to know that this is right where you need to be. Amen. You got a backslidden friend, backslidden neighbor, this is where they need to be. Amen. You say, well, Pastor, they're not here for the right reason. Well, hopefully they will hear while they're here to learn the right reasons. They'll know that they need to learn to love Christ. The reason that you need to be here, because this is where you're going to hear the timeless truth. What timeless truth? Get your heart right with God. Get your heart right with God. I don't know of any preacher who's never made that statement. Why? Because it is so crucial to the Christian life. Get your heart right. Get your heart right. Now, I don't have apostolic vision like Peter did. I can't point and say, Devin, you need to get your heart right with God. I don't know. I can observe some things, but I can't point and say, you need to get your heart right with God. I don't have the apostolic authority to do that. But I will tell you as much as I can, as I might say, hey, from the looks of things, it looks like you need to get your heart right with God. I can be mistaken. I'm human. Don't get mad at me if I'm mistaken. But just help me out. Help each other out. I will encourage you, and I will challenge you, and I will exhort you this evening. Get your heart right with God. But Pastor, how do you know if my... I don't know. But I know from time to time my heart is off alignment, and I need to get my heart right with God. I know all of us as Christians need to do that. What happened then? Well, Peter told him to repent. He gave him that rebuke, and then he said, repent. He says in verse 22, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. And he says, I perceive, he had this spiritual vision, that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. The gall of bitterness, that means the poison of bitterness. He is steeping in the poison of bitterness. Bitter fella. Don't know why. Maybe he was mad because God didn't give him the gift. Maybe he was mad because other people had more power and fame and notoriety than him. That's what it seems like to me. He was in the poison. He was steeping in the poison of bitterness. He was tied up in the bonds. Tied up in the bonds of sin. Don't be that person. Don't be angry and bitter toward people. Oh, Lord's given them that. Lord's given them that. Oh, I don't have this. Lord hasn't blessed me with that. Oh, everybody else has this wonderful life and I didn't have this life. Make me mad. You're going to turn out to be a Simon. Don't have a heart like that. He said, repent. What's the solution if I do have a heart? Repent. Get it right with God. Get your heart right. What does repent mean? I want the theological definition. I'll give you the most simple definition. Repent means to get your heart right with God. I mean, this is where I want to go. This is where God wants me to go. What am I going to do? I'm going to get my heart right with God. You know, when you turn to God, you turn your back on yourself, on your lust, on your sin, on the world. I thought repentance was 180 degrees. That's exactly what it is. I'm turning to God. It just so happens I have to turn away from sin to do that. That's exactly what it is. He says, repent. Get your heart right with God. Terrified, Simon begged him, pray for me. I don't want any of that bad stuff to happen. I don't want to perish with my money. I don't know what he was more afraid of, his money perishing or him. I really don't. I don't know his heart state right now. I don't know if this is the cry of a humble baby Christian or if this is an arrogant shyster trying to save his face. I don't know. But what we do know is that if we ever strive for the power of God, oh, I just want the power of God. No, you want to have the power of God, but you want it for the right reasons. You'll never find the shortcut to God's power. You'll never find the shortcut to God's peace. You'll never find the shortcut to God's perfect path for your life. It's found in step-by-step daily walking with Him. I want you to ask yourself this evening, is my heart right with God? Michael and Tevin, would you come up? I'm going to have you guys pass out a song. You could pass one of those out. Go ahead and split those up and get one to everybody if you can. I found this song, and I thought, well, we have a CCLI license. We can reprint it legally, and it turns out it's in public domain. In case you're worried about that, you're welcome to keep this song. You do not have to turn it back in. You can keep it. If it was me, I'd keep it and read it over my devotion time. I don't know if you know the tune to this song, but I'm going to go ahead and lead us in all four verses of this song. If you say, well, I need to pray.